Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be looking this morning at verse 17 through 19. But in reality, verses 17 through 22 all go together. I just was going over this and I realized I was never going to get all the way through to verse 22. So the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, if you notice, it's grouped together in periods of time. And I think that's an important thing to remember, that it's grouped together in periods of time. So we looked at faith in verse 4 through 7 as those who were the ancient men of faith who didn't have the promises of Israel or anything like that. They were just trusting of the Lord because of their relationship with him. And it was just this amazing thing. Then you have Abraham in the beginning of the nation of Israel in verses 8 through 12. And that's all pre-Jewish faith. And then you have the next section is divided. There's a divider there, verse 13 through 17, which kind of talks about the ancient men of faith. And then it talks about Abraham again. And that's what we're going to look at today, starting now, is this next section starts in verse 17 through 22. And it's going to talk about what we call the patriarchs of faith. Now, if you remember, the patriarchs are the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of these guys that were pre-Moses, but in between Abraham and Moses. Okay, that's that time period of what we call the patriarchs. And then after that, in verse 23, we're going to look at Moses. And Moses, he's kind of an oddball. He gets a whole lot of room here. Moses gets all the way from verse 23 on to right about 29. And then Israel starts in part of 29 all the way through, and it just starts talking about all of the different heroes of Israel to verse 40. So you see that he's grouped this idea of faith by periods of time. And I think that the important thing to notice here is that God is trying to show us something. In your life, you're going to have different periods of faith, different time frames of faith. You're going to have your initial faith, which it's going to be like those ancient men of faith who have a very, very small just understanding of who God is, but it was enough to draw their attention to God. And I think everybody has to start with a little faith. We all come to Christ because, not because we know him perfectly or because we understand him completely or we have a good grasp of the gospel. We came to Christ because there was just a small understanding of our sin and his salvation. And from there, it grows. And so those first four verses there or so from verse 4 to 7 really reveal our initial faith. And then you have from there, as God begins to deal with us and talk to us and work with us and minister to us, and we begin to know God like Abraham did, verse 8 through 12 talks about our growing in faith. And then here in verse 17 through 22, we're going to look at how our faith becomes fruitful and how it is powerful. And so this morning, as we go through verses 17 through 19, it's my desire to look at this first idea, starting with Abraham, and it is the proof of faith. And you'll notice on your outlines this morning that the title of our message is The Proof of Faith. Now, if you do not have Jesus, then there will be no proof of faith. That's just all there is to it. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, this is not somebody who is, we're not talking about somebody who just received Jesus. We're talking about somebody who has an ongoing relationship with Christ. And I love that about the Lord. The Lord doesn't burden newborns in Christ the same way he burdens people who have known him for years. And that's amazing. You wouldn't have a child do the same thing you would have an adult do. And God, he is very, very, he's very, very faithful in that sense, that he gives us an opportunity to grow in our faith before he tests us and he puts us through trials. Now, some people grow faster than others. The Bible says that God will never give you anything that you cannot handle. Did you know that? That's scary. That means he expects me to be successful all the time because he knows that I can handle it. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? A lot of times we have a tendency to give up and just say, I can't do it. One of my daughters had to take her medicine the other day. Didn't want to. I can't do it. Now, I know you can. Whether or not you want to is the question that you're trying to answer. But right now, let me just make it clear. You're going to. Now, she didn't think she could. She had convinced herself that this was futile and that this was never going to happen. But in the end, guess what happened? She took her medicine. And 4 hours later, guess what else happened? She took her medicine. I can't do it. Well, you already did it earlier, so that should have been a lesson that now we have already established. It's not about you being able to. It's not about ability. It's about you coming to the place where you realize that you can do this, and you just do it and get it over with. Remember in Nicaragua, our doctor, he had given us erythromycin. Have you ever taken erythromycin? It's one of the nastiest things. But in Nicaragua, they don't have those nice gel-coated, candy-coated tablets. At least back then they didn't. So it was like a chalky aspirin. And so when I took the first pill, you put it in your mouth, and it's just, oh, it immediately coats your whole mouth, and the taste didn't go away for a week. So my wife comes into the kitchen, and I've got this tub of Newmar. It's like fake margarine, and margarine's already fake butter, so you can imagine how bad this is, okay? And this stuff is nasty, and she's looking at me like I'm crazy. What are you doing? It's better than the medicine. And I was coating the whole pill with this butter-like stuff so that way I could just get it down my throat before it touched my tongue, you know? And oh, it was awful. It was terrible. I didn't want to take the medicine, but I knew I had to, and I knew that I could. It wasn't on my to-do list of things that I'd love to do, right? Not a bucket list item. God will test you, and he will put to proof by experiment. That's what that word testing means when we read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the putting to proof by experiment, the testing of your faith, produces patience. And what we need to understand is that God eventually is going to test your faith. You will be tested. You will be tried. He will see if it's real or if it's not. And you might come to a place where you say, God, I can't do this. I can't handle this. I can't make it through this. He will not give you more than you can handle. Which means God has already decided that whatever you're going through today, whatever issues you're dealing with, whatever frustrations, whatever things that are going on the news that are just so depressing, or the elections, which are even more depressing, or whatever the rain, or you know, whatever your finances look like, or your health looks like, whatever those things look like, whatever's going on in your marriage, God has already determined that you can handle this. What you need to understand is that you will handle this and you will get through and that God is going to see you through. That's why the Bible says, I can do all things, not some, not a few, but all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. So look at what he says in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, there's that word, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. I'd like you to write on the first line of your outlines there, a faith that is tested. If you have faith, it will be tested. And you need to understand that. Now, it's interesting because Abraham has already been discussed. He was already the focus of promise and faith. If you remember back in verses 8 through 12. And Abraham was tested greatly, if you remember, when God said to this really old man, how many of you have a grandfather that's still alive? How many of you know somebody who's 100 years old? Anybody? Anybody know a 100-year-old? I know a lot of them. I work in hospice, though, so all of my friends are like, centurions, whatever they're called, centennials, whatever they're. You know anybody who's like a 90 or 100 years old? Imagine them having a baby. That was the test of Abraham's faith. That was how it began. Can you imagine? Grandpa, you're going to have a baby. I was thinking about it when my son was born. He's our last one. I have 5 daughters and 1 son. He's never going to get away with anything. Ever. And I like it that way. And I was thinking about it. I didn't want to be in a nursing home when my son was going to high school. I was thinking about that. You know, how old are you going to be when your kids, have you ever heard of these ladies who are like in their 40s having a kid? If you're 40 and you have a child, do you realize that you're going to be almost 60 years old when they graduate high school? How do you get the energy to run after that? You know, and I just heard of a 64-year-old lady having a baby, a 64-year-old woman. Why? It was on purpose. She did in vitro and all this other stuff. She purposefully made herself have a baby. You're 64. Do the math. 74 is 10 years. 82 when he graduates high school. Why would you do that to yourself? Now, Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old. Think about that for a minute. Think about how much it taxed your body to have a baby when you were in your 20s and how much some of these younger kids complain. I hear these ladies all the time. I don't know if I want to have any kids. I don't want to go through all that pain. I don't want to mess up my body. Please don't do that. If you have children, it's a gift from God. It's an amazing thing. My wife, she did all 6 labors without the medication and all that other fun stuff. And I got to tell you, it was actually better. But for everybody, for the kids and everything else. And she was able to meet her kids without all those drugs in her system. And it was awesome though, as she has those kids, you know, it's about being a good parent. But think about that for a minute, all that pain and suffering that she went through for the first time when she was almost 100 years old. So that is a huge test in and of itself, right? That's a big deal. If you look at those things and you say, yeah, I think they've been through it. I think they get their gold star. They get their faith badge, right? They can die having proven their faith. And God says, nope, that didn't prove anything. What? Abraham, when he was tested, do you notice that the testing doesn't refer back to having the baby? The testing refers to what? Giving the baby up again. So it wasn't enough that he had faith, and it wasn't enough that they had the kid at 100 years old. No. Those were to build his faith. And this is what I'm trying to get you guys to see. The first issues that went on in Abraham's life were to create faith, were to build faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When you listen to God's promises, when you follow God, when you trust in his promises and you watch them come about in your life, it builds faith in your heart, okay? So if you are lacking faith, you need to go back and look at God's promises, see how he's fulfilled them in your life already, and that will build faith. That's how it works. So Abraham was building faith when his wife was getting pregnant and they had the baby, and that whole incident with Hagar, that was all faith-building exercises, right? God didn't do that whole faith challenge, you know, where you close your eyes, you cross your arms, and you fall backwards, and hopefully the people catch you. That's always terrified me. I don't trust y'all to catch me. I'm sorry. No, I don't. God's faith exercises were a lot different. He made promises. He kept his promises that just built faith. They didn't have really a whole lot of faith going in. Those were faith building, but faith testing exercises were different. Now God is saying, since you trusted those promises and you saw that they came true, let's see if you trust me to keep my word and do what I said in other areas that are a little bit bigger, in other areas that are a little harder. And so this testing of his faith was pertaining to his son Isaac. Now, I find this quite interesting that, you know, when you go through trials, a lot of times we get through trials and we just want, can I have a day off of trials? Can I just take a break from trials? Can I just have a little breather? And God will do that for you. He'll give you a breather. I mean, Isaac, he was, you know, a young man when Abraham was going to murder him. So hadn't quite grown up yet, but he was a young guy. Abraham had about a decade or so with him, right? So he had a lull in the difficulties, in the trials. But trials will continue throughout our life. Trials don't just stop. You don't get to a place where you mature as a Christian, you mature in Christ, and then all of a sudden, okay, I don't have to deal with any trials anymore. I'm free. Which is why when you hear these people telling you that if you're a real Christian, then you're not going to have any problems in your life. You're not going to have financial problems. You're not going to have health problems. You're not going to have any misgivings about what you should do. You're going to have all of the wealth of information and wisdom that you need. You're going to have all the money at your fingertips. Because if you're really walking with God, He's going to bless you and you're never going to have problems. Trials never stop. God sometimes gives us a breather in between trials, but trials keep coming. Abraham could have thought, hey man, I dealt with those trials. I'm there. No, you got more. And so don't ever think that trials mean that you're doing something wrong. Now, some of Abraham's trials were caused by him. Remember when he lied about his wife being his wife and he was put through a big trial because he was about to be married to some other guy? Yeah, that was his fault. Remember Hagar? The Hagar incident. Remember that? Where he listened to his wife. It's not always good to listen to your wife. It's mostly good to listen to your wife. Remember that. There's an old saying, happy wife, happy life. And I agree with that statement. But don't take it so far where you listen to your wife and you do silly things when you shouldn't. Guys, you're responsible for your family. You're responsible for your home. You're responsible for your own actions. Period. End of story. You know, it's funny, Adam blamed Eve for giving him of the fruit. God said, what have you done? And he said, well, the woman did it. And God looks at the woman and says, what have you done? And she says, snake did it. God looks at the snake, what have you done? And he looks around, there's nobody else to blame. But when you read later in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says through one man sin entered the world and through sin. Death. Yes, Adam listened to his wife, but he made the choice. It was on him. It was his fault. So if you want to blame anybody, blame guys, you have to take responsibility for what goes on in your home. You have to be the one who makes sure that your family walks with God. That's all there is to it. And so here, Abraham listened to his wife, who was kind of getting tired of hearing these promises and then never coming about. So what does he do? He takes Hagar as a second wife, as a concubine. She gets pregnant. Obviously, Sarah gets jealous. She runs off. God tells her to come back. There they are. Finally, Abraham has his own son. God fulfills the promise. They have to run Hagar off because obviously he doesn't want this other kid who's not his real 100% legitimate son to inherit what was the son of promise. And now today we still see those two sons fighting over the same little piece of dirt. You have the Arab nations, the descendants of Ishmael, fighting with the Jewish nation, the descendants of Isaac. One mistake thousands of years ago, and they're still causing worldwide turmoil today. Imagine how small a mistake can turn into such a huge issue if we don't follow after God. Now, those trials in Abraham's life, those were all his own doing, weren't they? Those were all his own faults. And sometimes we fall into various trials, not because it's the testing of our faith, but because it's, well, we were faithless and did something silly, and now we're paying the price for it. Don't say, if you put a loaded gun to your head and you pull the trigger, and now you appear before the Lord and he says, what were you thinking? It's your fault. You let me do it. It's not God's fault. That's just the consequences of your actions. If you get pregnant because you've been sleeping around, whose fault is that? Right? If you lose your job because you were coming in late, Oh, it must have been God's will. No, that wasn't God's will at all. It was your will. It was your laziness that caused the problem, wasn't it? So sometimes our trials, they come because we have made mistakes. We have done wrong things, and we are going to be faced with those consequences. That's why in James, and we're going to be referring back and forth to James. It's just a few, it's just one chapter to the right, actually. You can turn your page in, to the right, and you'll be there. Notice in verses 2 through 8, it talks about faith and the testing of your faith and how to have faith and wisdom and trust in the Lord through trials. But then in verse 12 through really 14 or 16, I should say, he says, don't say when you're tempted, verse 13, don't say when you're tempted that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So the frustrating things that happen in your life because of your temptations, those are not trials by God of your faith. Those are you giving into temptation, allowing sin to take root in your heart, and the destruction going on in your life is a product of your sin, not of the Lord's work, okay? Because God says that he's not going to do that to you. What does Jesus tell you to pray? Lead us not into temptation. God doesn't lead you into temptation. God will try to get you on the straight and narrow to do what's right. It is your flesh, your own desires. Each one is tempted when he's led away by his own. Whose desires? Your own. Do you realize that your desires might be different than my desires? You ever try to pick a place to go eat with somebody else? It's terrible, isn't it? We found this thing called the Wheel of Lunch. Seriously, it's on your phone. You can go to this website called Wheel of Lunch, and you just enter your zip code, and you spin the wheel, and it kind of goes through all the places it has registered around you, and it'll pick a place for you all to go. Because people can never make up their minds. Somebody wants Chinese food, and somebody wants steak, and somebody wants a hamburger, and somebody wants sushi, and everybody wants something different, and you can never decide. Have you ever had that problem? That's why in our house, we don't have a democracy. We have a dictatorship. Okay, I'm serious. I don't take a vote. What do you guys want to do today? No, we'd never get anything done. That's just, you can't do it. It won't work. And one of the things that happens is that you might assume that your desires are common to everybody else, that everybody else shares your unique perspective. That's one of the things that I've had. My issues, my desires, and even my sinful nature might be different than yours. Have you guys realized that yet? Parents, your perspective, your desires might be different than your children's desires. And that's one that we forget sometimes. Think about it like this. Back in the 60s and 70s, the number one thing facing all youth was this problem with sex and drugs, right? And the combination combined under rock and roll. Really, that was it, right? Woodstock and all that other stuff that was going on. And people taking LSD and smoking marijuana and open sexual relationships with as many people as they could. The proliferation of sexually transmitted diseases and all that other stuff. It was a big problem, right? And that was one of probably the major issues that society was dealing with. But today we deal with different issues. Have you noticed? How about acute laziness? Have you noticed that is a problem in our society today? Seriously. I remember growing up, I never had that problem. I mean, everybody had a job. Everybody had a job by the time they were 16. You had to go to the school office. You had to get a permit to work if you were underage, right? And everybody wanted a job. And everybody tried to I remember in high school, I had 3 jobs before I graduated high school. I remember when I was 16, I got my license, right? When I was just getting started, I 15 and a half, I got my permit. 16, I got my license. Today, you hear about 25 and 30-year-olds who don't have a driver's license, don't have a job, still living at home with mom and dad. The things that affect our youth today are much different than they were when I was a kid, and they're different than when my parents were kids, and they're different than when their parents were kids, right? Don't assume that your kids are being faced with the same trials that you were being faced with. And that's the problem that many parents make. They try, because they remember their youth, and they try to protect their kids against their own desires that they dealt with, and their kids are actually being faced with a completely different set of issues. And because of that disparity, because of that difference, what ends up happening is that the kids are unprepared for reality. And a lot of times they get sucked into sin by the time they start getting a little bit of freedom. Because parents have done a great job of protecting them from their own desires and enticements, but not paid attention enough to realize what their kids are being enticed with. And these are things that husbands are completely different than wives. You ever notice that? A lot of times what the husband is dealing with is not what the wife is dealing with. And what the wife is dealing with is not what the husband is dealing with. And two best friends might deal with two different desires, two different sets of things that are pulling at them and trying to get them to fall into sin. Realize not everybody fits into a cookie cutter mold. Not even people from the same families, not even people from the same demographics. Everybody deals with their own set of things. What does he say? Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Before we can even talk about being tested by your faith, you need to realize that you will be tempted by your flesh every step of the way. And we need to learn to recognize the difference between temptation and testing. James makes the distinction because he wants us to understand that there are things that will happen in our lives because we don't follow God's word and we allow our flesh to lead our hearts. And that's a problem. You've seen it before. Some young lady falling in love with some guy, she's allowing her flesh to lead her heart. She's not falling in love with a godly man. She's just falling in love with a guy who is close in proximity. Right? Guys do it too. You've seen people who fall into sin because they don't protect their hearts. They allow their heart to be led by their flesh. People who allow their urge to eat to lead their heart. People who allow their urge to be noticed and their urge to their desire to be liked to lead their heart. People who allow their desire for money and possessions to lead their heart. And you see these things, and what happens is, as you allow your flesh to lead your heart, then your heart will be corrupted by your flesh. And what does he say? I love the way that he describes here this idea of sin. Notice what he says. Each one is drawn away. So imagine, if you will, you're standing with Christ. And have you ever held your kid's hand as you're in the grocery store? And then as you get a little distracted and your kids get distracted, you let go for a minute and the kid's standing there with you. But then they're drawn away by their own desires and enticed by the toy aisle or the cereal aisle or the soda aisle or whatever it is, right? And it happens in the life of almost every mom and every dad. You're walking to the grocery store and where'd they go? For us, it was never really the fear of losing them, but what are they going to do until I find them? What are they going to destroy? What are they going to rip apart, or what do I have to pay for? They were drawn away from safety, from where they should be, from protection, from accountability. They were drawn away into the shadows, into the places where you couldn't see them, where you couldn't correct them. And isn't that what we do? We start to isolate ourselves. He who isolates himself, the Bible says, seeks his own. Isn't that what we do? First, we start isolating ourselves. Guys will start to get distant from their spouses. Women will start to get distant from their husbands. And kids will start to be distant from their parents, not want to talk about their day, not talk about what's going on. And as we distance ourselves, we give that isolation and we draw near, we're drawn away from safety and accountability and doing what's right and correction and encouragement. And we're drawn away by our own desires and we're enticed. And the closer we get to that desire and we allow our flesh to guide our steps, then he says something else. I love this description. But each one is, in verse 14, is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived. Now there is a very poignant description of sin. He is describing sin as having a sexual relationship. I want you to think about that for just a minute. He's saying that you're sleeping around, if you would, and you get pregnant. Now, let me just give you this picture. If you have somebody who, if you know somebody who's having an illicit sexual relationship, they may get away with it once and not get pregnant, right? They may get away with it twice and not get pregnant. But if, and any time in that moment, they can stop, say, this is wrong. I'm going to stop this and I'm going to not do this anymore because I want to be pure. And if they stop, it's okay. It's not okay that they did it, but they're not going to have to pay the terrible consequences later, right? But because they keep messing around and because they don't stop, what happens? Eventually, you conceive. That's the idea of getting pregnant, right? Once you conceive, can you take it back? Can you undo it? Can you fix it? The answer is no. You're stuck until that baby is born. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, sometimes people toy with sin. And maybe your friend offers you a joint. And you take a hit off of it, but you don't like it. You never do it again. You never get addicted. You walk away. And God hates the fact that you did it in the first place. But you were able to walk away from those issues without ever having to get addicted, right? Or if you know, people who are dealing with all kinds of other things going on in the world, all kinds of other sins going on, they start to play with sin. They start to, maybe pornography, or maybe it's with stealing, or maybe it's with whatever. And as you toy with it, as you kind of mess around with it a little bit, you know, there's no consequences. And that's when it becomes dangerous, because what happens? You start doing it more and more because you feel like nothing happened, right? So it should be okay. I'm all right. And then what eventually happens? You get hooked. You get pregnant. It conceives and you can't take it back. You can't stop. I can stop anytime I want to. Really do it. You can't do it. It's impossible. So now that it's conceived, and he says here in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You can't stop it from that point. Desire, if you keep toying with just the desire in your mind, it will eventually turn into a reality in your life. If you keep thinking about your ex-boyfriend or your ex-girlfriend, or if you keep thinking about the good old days back when I was hanging with my crew and we were doing all this other stuff, when we were robbing banks, and now maybe your friends weren't that terrible. Maybe your friends did other evil things, right? But remember, you know how people, they kind of focus on the good old days? They weren't so great. You just forgot about all the bad stuff, right? You ever do that about a movie? You forget all the bad stuff in a movie, you recommend it to a friend, they're like, what did you have me watch? What's the matter with you? Because 20 years ago, you saw some movie and you couldn't remember. Your mind has a good ability to reduce and to not remember the bad things that happened. Did you know that? That's why people who go through traumatic experiences sometimes can't remember them. Your mind can go through them and actually forget bad things. It's part of a safety net that your mind has. It protects itself, right? What if you could remember everything bad that your spouse ever did? You would hate them to death, wouldn't you? Your mind has the ability to forget bad things and remember good things. And that's a very big and good thing for us, right? That's why when you think of an old movie, you can't remember all the bad scenes in it, because your mind only remembers the good parts, okay? It's designed to do that. God has installed a filter in our minds that if you work hard enough, you can undo. You can turn that filter off. And then you're that negative, pessimistic person who hates everyone and everything because you've turned off that filter and you just remember all the evil things and you can't remember the good. But you were born with this filter. That's why kids can get spanked or they can get in trouble and then love on their parents 5 minutes later, right? The older you get, the more you can kind of selectively turn that little filter off by person or whatever else. But each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when his desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see this from conception to adulthood. Sin will destroy you. Sin and walking away from God's design and God's promises and what God has for you will always lead to destruction. You need to know that. So if you're paying the price for sin, don't blame God for your sin. Don't blame God for what you're going through if you caused it. Don't blame God for the results of your actions if you're the one who did them. The only person that could be blamed for Lot being in Sodom was who? Abraham, because he failed to follow God's command not to bring Lot with him. You realize that when Lot was carried away by the kings of the valley and his wife and his kids and everybody was kidnapped and Abraham had to go rescue him again, right? You realize that Lot having a sexual relationship with his two daughters, getting them pregnant, that was all Abraham's fault. Why? Because God said, leave your house and your family and your country, leave everything behind and go to a place that I will show you. But he couldn't leave his nephew behind. He took him anyway. And everything that happened afterwards was whose fault? Abraham's. Now, sometimes God will get you out of a jam. He does that occasionally. Has God ever gotten you out of a jam before? Isn't that awesome? Just don't take that as license to keep sinning. Why? Because if you do, then maybe God won't get you out the second time. The Pilgrim's Progress is an amazing, amazing book. It's probably my favorite fiction book. It's not necessarily fiction. It's an allegory about the Christian walk. And the main character's name is Christian, wanders from the path. And when he does, he gets locked up by a giant in a castle, and the giant was going to eat him. The Lord lets him out of the castle, but he says, be aware that you don't stray from the path again, because you do not know if the Lord will let you out another time. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember. Now, the author of that book, it was written by Bunyan. He was interesting. He was an interesting man. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He had a blind daughter at home who he loved dearly, and she was suffering because he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he kept having these visions every night of pulling his own house down over his family and over himself. And then writing about this passage in Hebrews, he said, I couldn't but pull my house down on my family for the sake of the gospel. A testing of your faith is to follow God no matter what the cost. Not to follow the trials that we were talking about before, to follow your flesh to your destruction. A testing of your faith is to follow God no matter what the cost. Following God does not always bring prosperity. Just ask Jesus. Ask any of the 12 apostles or the 13 apostles or the 15 apostles, depending on how you're counting. Just ask any of the martyrs. If you've ever read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, you know, being a Christian doesn't just bring you prosperity, and the people who preach prosperity don't know apparently Christ, because by their doctrine, he was apparently a sinner who God was mad at. Coming to Christ means you will go through trials. You will be tested. And God wants to see how will you react when he asks you for everything. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, do this and this. And he says, oh, I've already done those. Then Jesus says, okay, one thing you lack. Go sell all you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow after me. The man went away very sorrowful, for he had great wealth. God will ask you for everything. He wants you to give him everything. That is the test of faith. That's what God wants to see. How will you react? There's a lot of people out there who complain about getting up to go to service on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or to tithe or to serve. Oh, they're asking me to serve again. Gosh. But that wasn't Christ. I love how we have a serving church here. I love that. I love how yesterday a lot of you were here when we were having our meeting for the outreach coming tomorrow night. I love the fact that we like to help each other and to work together and worship together and just minister to one another. That's amazing right there. God wants your whole heart, not just what little you give him when you have a chance or when you have time or when you have a little extra. He wants everything. And that's what he was asking of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, this is God saying, give me everything. He offered up Isaac. Now, God said, to whom much is given, much is required. Each trial brings more faith. And the more faith you have, the more God's going to ask for. When you first started out, what did he want? He wanted a yes, I received Jesus. Right? Isn't that all he wanted? Now, that's enough to be saved. That's it. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by anything else. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? Let's make that very clear. So faith, in its most basic form, is trusting in Christ for your salvation. And that was enough for the man on the cross. He didn't tithe. He didn't go to church. He didn't do any works. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't circumcised. He just believed, and Jesus said, verily you will be to me with me today in paradise, right? So we understand that to be the basis of salvation. But as you have that faith, now God's going to let you grow. And as you grow in faith, he's going to require more of you and more of you. And I don't think that, you know, there are some in the church that are very new in their faith, or they're very weak in their faith. And I'm not going to try to tell them to go be missionaries. Actually, I wouldn't send them, because they're not ready yet to give God everything. To be a missionary, you have to be a person of great faith. You have to be a person who gives God everything and follows him no matter what, even when it sounds crazy. But there are different levels of faith and different levels of what God will require of you in that testing. But either way, God will test you. Now, as God tests you, I want you to notice something. What did Abraham do? He offered up Isaac. And that second line of your outlines there, please write, a faith that is obedient. Faith has to be obedient. So God is going to test you by giving you a commandment that will cost you something. He wants to see what you're going to do. He wants to know if you're going to give him everything. And so here he says that Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice his son. And what did he do? He did it. He offered him up. The proof of Abraham's faith was that he was willing to give God back everything that God had given him. He was willing to say, God, I will serve you as you command with what you've given me. It's not mine in the first place. So if you want him back, he's yours. Now, this is especially the son of promise who he had received because of his faith. God says, give that to me. And okay. Now notice, it says there that it was because he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. So Abraham had this idea in his mind that he was going to have to kill his son, but God could just raise him back up from the dead. Doesn't that show you such tremendous faith? He just trusted God to raise him back from the dead, because God had already promised through Isaac he was going to make these nations, right? So, sometimes what God asks us to do is counterproductive. I do not believe God is asking any of you to murder your children. Please don't do that. You know, sometimes you may feel like it. Do not murder your children. You will go to jail. God isn't requiring it of you. God doesn't want you to murder your children. This was a specific case to Abraham a number of thousands of years ago, not to you. I taught this passage once, and somebody came up to me. Is it okay to murder our children for God? No. Don't do that. But you know, there's sometimes people receive something from the Lord and they say, well, yeah, you know, God, you've given me this, but I don't think I can serve you in this area today or right now. God, you've given me a job. I just don't have time to go to church. God, you've provided for my needs, but I don't have the finances to tithe. God, you've given me the Holy Spirit, and you've filled me with your wisdom and your love and your peace and your understanding, but I don't have time or the desire to minister to other people. God, you've given me a family, but I don't have time to train them up in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they won't depart from it. God, you've given me a spouse, but I don't have time to love them and respect them and to do what's right at home. That just seems ridiculous, doesn't it? God says, I've given you so much. I'm just asking that you would serve me in it. And sometimes it seems counterproductive. God says, take this thing that I just gave you and give it back to me. But I just got it. I know. Give it back. But I like it. I know. Give it back. And if you do, God will use that. God will use you. And God will bless you. Remember, Hannah prayed for a son. What happened? She got him. But then she had to give him back to the... Imagine, just imagine for a minute, a combination of Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, the Pope, and Bernie Madoff. You remember the guy who stole all the millions of billions of dollars, right? Combine those into one person, and God says, okay, time to pay up. Give your son to him. A corrupt politician, thieving religious leader who you're supposed to turn your son over to because you promised him to God. But I just got him. And that guy's corrupt. You could come up with a million excuses, couldn't you? People do that all the time. Well, I don't tithe because I don't like the way the church spends the money. Well, you're not giving it to the church. You're giving it to the Lord. If he doesn't like the way the church is spending the money, let him deal with that. You're supposed to be serving God. That's it. She wasn't serving Eli. Hannah wasn't serving Israel. She was serving who? God. She gave her son to the most wicked person, in my opinion, on the planet at the time. And her son became the leader spiritually, politically, of the entire nation of Israel for two kingdoms. I want you to think about that for a minute. Samuel led Israel into the kingdom age. He set up multiple kings. He did so much. He taught the people. He instructed everyone. He had a school of prophecy. This man was... what if Hannah wouldn't have let him go? Oh, I want to keep him. I want to be selfish. I want him to be mine and mine only. And the whole nation goes dark. Oh, I know God would have chosen somebody else, and she would have not had any other children, and she would have never seen her son grow up to be the man of God that God used him to be. Be careful. Because sometimes it seems counterproductive what God will ask you for. But we need to be obedient. Now, I think one of the biggest things for me is that when I want to be obedient, a lot of times there are hindrances and opposition to obedience. Isn't there? What if God told you to tithe? So, as a husband, you sit your wife down and you say, okay, look, I've been praying. God wants us to tithe. And she starts freaking out. Because you can't pay the bills. It's happened on multiple occasions. What do you do now? Now, let's go back to Abraham for a minute. Can you imagine him, the conversation? So I was praying today. Oh, yeah, huh? And God spoke to me. Oh, really? Another promise? More like a request. Really? What do you ask for? Isaac. What was that sound like you said, Isaac? Yeah, he wants me to kill Isaac. Do you think she'd have let him walk out of the house? Old man, you have dementia. Time for you to go to the nursing home. Think about it. He's over 100. He's got a son. He's been stressed out, right? He just saw Ishmael walk off and all this other stuff. His heart is torn in a million different directions. His wife's going to say, you've lost it, old man. You're done. Time to commit you to the home. Obviously, dementia has run its course. You're not taking my son anywhere, crazy guy. Can you imagine? I mean, ladies, how would you react? A husband comes home. I'm taking the boy up to the mountain. For what? You're like 130. What? What are you going up? What are you even leaving the house for? You should be in bed before you fall down and break a hip. Just, where are you going? Seriously, think about it. That's, I'm taking the boy to the mountain. No. So, not much is said about her interaction with Abraham regarding this matter. I don't think there was one. If it was me, I wouldn't have told her. How do you expect that conversation to go? Do you even expect her to understand? I'm sure Isaac told her when he got home. Dad tried to kill me. I can imagine how that conversation went too. Abraham knew that following God in this way might cause issues in his marriage. Might cause his wife to get mad at him. Might even end his marriage, if you think about it. But he did it anyway. Because his marriage was not more important than the Lord. And he was focused on doing what was right, and because of that, God blessed him. Sometimes we put our marriages, we put our families, we put our relationships before God. But like Bunyan, who was in prison and his blind daughter at home, he wasn't about to stop preaching the gospel just to be with his daughter. I'm not saying to forsake your families, guys. You need to be men and you need to take care of your families. But no matter what, I've heard of families saying, oh, we're not going to be missionaries because we're afraid that our kids might get a disease and die. William Carey, he went to the mission field. Almost all of his kids died. His wife went literally insane. She had to be locked up in a room for 12 years because she was trying to murder everybody. The man lost everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's called the father of modern missions, by the way. Very well-known missionary. Not a lot of people know the backstory, though. Sometimes your family's going to oppose you. You're going to receive Jesus, and they're going to tell you, you're crazy, man. What are you doing with this Jesus stuff? What are you doing going to church? You go to church too much. Why do you have to go on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and Monday night and all the other nights? You're never home anymore. We never see you. By the way, there is no way to compromise between family and church. That's why if you ask any of my kids, they love coming to church because we're always here. It's not just me coming. It's me and my family together. As we come together, guess what? We live together. We serve together. We go to church together. So it's not me going to church, never being with my family. It's my whole family coming with me to church. There's no way to try to do both. You have to do it all together. How about the men that went with Abraham? Don't you think they would have opposed him? I mean, he's got these servants. They take off on this long 3-day journey, right? And he gets to a certain place, and what did Abraham say? Hey, you guys stay behind. You can't come with me today. Why not? We're going up on the mountain to worship. We'll come back. Notice, they weren't in the loop either. Why not? Because the convalescent home was going to be the next stop. He had faithful guys who loved him. Think about it. These are the same guys when Lot was carried away. They fought. They risked their lives. They put their lives on the line for Abraham's nephew. They went and destroyed 5 kings to get Lot back. These guys loved Abraham. He could trust them. But he was going to do this no matter what. You know, sometimes our friends might be the same ones who want to stop us from doing what's right. Just because they're your friends and they like you doesn't mean that they're going to encourage you to do what's right according to the Lord's word. And you have to be careful. Don't take man's counsel over God's commandments. Don't listen to man instead of God's word. Your friends might be well-intentioned. They may want the best for you, but they may not give you the best advice if they're telling you to go against what God has commanded you to do. How about Isaac? You think he opposed this entire endeavor? Hey, father, we got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Oh, don't worry. God will take care of it. Abraham is over 100 years old. He's got this young son. Why didn't he just run away? Why didn't he overpower his dad? How many of you have like a 10 or 12-year-old at home? Do you think they could overpower a 105, 110-year-old? Probably, I'm thinking, right? What happened? But he was obedient. Even when he didn't understand. Even when he didn't know what was going on. Dad, I don't understand what we're doing up here, but I'm going to follow you. Now, when his dad said, Isaac, stand there. And it comes up behind him and says, put your hands behind your back. So he does it. And then Abraham starts tying the kid up. Ties up his feet. And then he says, now lay on top of all that wood over there. The kid's got to be helping him, because if he didn't, how's he going to get the kid up there on the top of the wood? And here's Abraham with the knife in his hand. Like, Dad, I don't know what you're doing. I don't like it, though. I mean, what does he do? You know, he was obedient. Even unto the death. Now, Isaac is, of course, a picture of who? Jesus, who the Father called him to get on the cross. And he did so willfully and obediently. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I give willfully. No one takes my life. I could call down a bunch of legions of angels. Don't worry about that. It's because I want to be here. Many parents, they isolate their children from the decision-making process at home. When there's things going on, like you have to move, or your finances aren't doing that well, or things, you try to isolate the kids so that they'll never hear about it, right? Oh, I don't want them to know that we're broke, or Dad lost his job, you know. And so their kids, they don't learn how to have faith. They don't learn how to trust the Lord. They don't learn how to be obedient. They don't learn how to pray together as a family regarding major issues and search the scriptures to find out what God has for them. And parents, you need to teach your kids to be faithful no matter what the circumstances. But I think Abraham himself was the greatest obstacle for obedience. I think Abraham was his own greatest obstacle. Doubt would have killed the whole thing, right? How many of you have ever doubted yourself as you serve the Lord, right? Now, it brings us to our last point. Faith has to be faith that is trusting. Write that on that last line. Faith is going to be tested, and faith, you must be obedient in faith, but you have to trust God in your faith. Because doubt is the thing that will destroy you the fastest. Concluding that God was able to raise him up. Notice that word in verse 19, concluding. What does that mean? He had performed a mental exercise. He had gone over the numbers. He had thought about this, and he came to the conclusion that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. He didn't act on a whim. This was careful, deliberate obedience. Abraham relied on his past experiences with God, and when God did the impossible, he said, yeah, he's always done the impossible. He's always taken care of me. I'm going to trust him even in this. Was this thing so hard? God had already made his wife, who was very old, have a baby. He had one foot in the grave. God already gave him the child. This wasn't a big deal. How do you overcome doubt in your walk? How do you do that? How do you overcome? Because that's, I think, the biggest obstacle to faith is doubt. How do you overcome that in your walk as God is commanding you to do things? Well, I'm going to give you a couple verses. Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You should memorize that. Now, just listen to that verse for a minute. Trust in the Lord. What does that mean? Not trust in yourself and your own abilities, your own plans, but trust in the Lord. Start by remembering all the things that God's already done for you, you know. Salvation, filling you with the Holy Spirit. He gave you a new life. He gave you a new heart. Gave you a new family. Gave you a new destiny. Now, if you don't have those things because you haven't received Jesus, then none of this matters to you until you receive Christ. And it's time that you did that today. That you receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, because you're not getting anywhere without him. But notice what he says. If you trust in the Lord, you start looking at what God has always done, and that builds trust. You start remembering, when I came to Christ, he forgave me, and he continues to forgive me, and he does these things in my life, and he's done these things over the past however long. Then he says, and lean not on your own understanding. Now, that's the hardest one. Stop listening to yourself. That's the key here, is stop listening to yourself. Can you talk yourself out of a good thing? You ever done that before? You ever talk yourself into staying on the couch or staying in bed when the alarm goes off? There's two types of people in the world. One who sets one alarm and gets up, and one who sets 15 alarms and doesn't get up at all. If you're laughing, you know who you are. Think about it. You can talk yourself into staying in bed all the time. I knew a guy who named his bed The Meeting. Some people will call him, I'm in the meeting right now. Can you call me back later? Yeah, no, you're not going to get very far. Stop listening to your doubt. How many times have you had fears, insecurities, lack of knowledge, narrow point of view, misguided allegiances, or a crippling sin, and they led you astray? How many times has that ever happened? What, were you never teenagers and fall in love, and it wasn't really love, it was lust, and you ended up ruining your life over it, and you never did that before? But we're meant to be together for 2 weeks. And then you finally fell in love with somebody else. I remember my brother, kindergarten, fell in love with Katie Shaw. I don't know why I remember her name still. She came around a little while later selling Girl Scout cookies, and he promised to buy a box. She came, he didn't realize you had to pay for them. He wanted to borrow money from me to buy the cookies, so I got his Game Boy as collateral. Traded it to a friend at school for a little mini TV. He never got his Game Boy back. You know, it's kind of funny how people, Jay thought he was, oh, I'm in love. Yeah, kindergarten. It's a trying time, isn't it? You ever been deceived by your heart? You ever been deceived by your hunger? Your eyes are bigger than your stomach, right? You're hungry, so you order all this food and you can't finish it. You ever been led astray by your own interpretation of a situation where you're certain it has to be this way, and then later on you find out you're completely off base and you're totally wrong? Do you realize God can be none of these things? You ever hate the wrong person? You ever love the wrong person? You ever make a wrong call financially or for your family? What does he say? First of all, you trust God completely, and second of all, you don't trust yourself at all. Don't trust your sight because it can lie to you. Have you noticed in the presidential election that no one's talking about policy anymore? Have you noticed that? This election will not be won based on what's real. It will be run on persuasion. That's all there is to it. The candidates are using key words about each other, and they're just reiterating those. So one is calling the other one corrupt, and the other one's calling the other one racist or whatever it is. And I don't think that they're racist necessarily, but that's what they're trying to do. They're persuading you. They're trying to get you to perceive that these things are true and not worry about the real issues at hand, because if you knew what those were, you wouldn't want to vote for anybody. Right? It's not about the true issues, is it? Don't trust yourself. Don't trust what you're hearing. Don't trust what you're saying, because you're not seeing the big picture. So how do you make a vote? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You should vote, but ask God, who should I vote for? Remember Israel, when they were confronted with Nebuchadnezzar, God said, submit. To him? The enemy? Why? Because you guys have not been doing what's right, and I sent him here on purpose. Submit. I'm not suggesting that we go to Russia and say, okay, here we are. But at the same time, when no choice that you make looks like a good choice, what do? Let God choose for you. Ask him. Stop listening to your doubt. Stop listening to your flesh. Your flesh is evil, and it'll influence you away from the Lord. In closing, I want to bring up one guy. And if you remember Gehazi, Remember Elijah's servant? There they are. He's asleep in the bed. Servant goes up, looks around. What does he see? We're surrounded by an army. He goes down and wakes up the prophet and says, we're surrounded by an army. And the prophet kind of rolls over and says, God, please open this kid's eyes so he'll leave me alone. I can go back to sleep. So the servant, he runs back up and onto the wall. And he sees, yeah, they're surrounded by an army. And that army is surrounded by a heavenly army of big old swords and fiery chariots and all this other cool stuff. And it's like, oh. And that's our perspective. Our perspective is limited to what we can see. And it has no ability to see what God is doing. So as you're going through trials, count it all joy. Be joyous that God, number one, says, you can handle this. Be joyous because God has said that I'm going to test your faith, and that testing is going to produce patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants to complete you and make you perfect, and that you would lack nothing, but it's going to take you submitting everything to him, and everything that he's given you, that you give it back to him. And if you can do that, you're going to watch God do some awesome stuff in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you would love us enough to that you would send your only begotten Son for us, Lord, that you would give us everlasting life. And even as you do that, Lord, you wouldn't just get us saved and leave us alone, but you would get us saved and then want to perfect us as we go before you. So as we come before you today, Lord, it's our desire that we would stop looking at ourselves and start walking and worshiping you, walking with you and trusting you no matter what. So as we come before you today, Father, remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of how you have never left us nor forsaken us. You've always been there for us and with us. You've always loved us, Father, even when we've messed up. And if anyone confesses their sins, Father, you're always there to forgive them and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. And we thank you today for the wonderful work that you're doing in our lives. So, Father, use us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.